As we have been looking at the Quest 52 book, which has been our year-long pursuit of Jesus, we are getting close to the end. We're just... just a couple of sermons away from the end of the year. And we're looking at this point at the Passion Week of Jesus, and we've been looking at an awful lot of things that were going on. This week is just unimaginable when it comes to all of the things that were crammed into just 8 days. Besides the triumphal entry and all of the crowds and Jesus and his disciples and the promises and the things that were said and the things that were taught and the things that were modeled, it was just exceptional. I think it's safe for us to say that no human being, except for Jesus, really grasped the enormity of everything that was going on in just this short amount of time. Jesus endured all manner of abuse. He endured all manner of torture. He was betrayed. He was falsely accused. It was a kangaroo trial. I mean, the whole thing was just a sham, and yet there were people who were so bent on Jesus' destruction that the high priest even prophesied he must die. And so it kind of became a self-fulfilling prophecy. And here are Jesus' disciples all trying to make sense of this. You've got the Roman soldiers who are dealing with their thing. You've got Pilate who's dealing with his issues. And I mean, it's just crammed. And yet throughout all of this injustice and persecution and all kinds of torture and abuse, Jesus was always in control. Always. Now, it may not seem like it, because a lot of people might say, well, if Jesus was in control, then why did he allow them to beat him bloody? That doesn't sound like a person who's in control. You know, the other day I happened to be watching a television show, and the person was talking about all of the pain that they were going through. And they were saying it is obvious that Jesus is not real, because if he could take all of this away from me, and he doesn't take all of it away from me, and it is in my best interest that these things be taken away from me, then obviously he can't be real. Except we don't have the mind of Christ. We don't understand the things that God understands, because the same argument could be made for Jesus. If God really was God, then why didn't he just establish Jesus as the Messiah that he was and just sort of get rid of all of this other pain and torture? Why didn't he just go the simple route? Well, we don't have an answer for that. But regardless of what doesn't make sense to us, what does make sense to me is that Jesus is in control. He is sovereign. I don't have to understand how he is sovereign to believe that he is sovereign. Would you agree with me that that's true? And so we come to a place now in the Passion Week where we're getting close to Jesus' final breath. Jesus is hanging on the cross. The location, according to Scripture, is Golgotha, which is also called the place of the skull. Some people think that the place was, maybe there was some little alcoves or whatever, and if you looked at it in just the right angle with just the right sun, then you could see some shadows, and it looked like a skull. I don't know. Nobody knows exactly for sure where this location was, but to them, it was a place of torture. And Jesus is hanging on this cross. The thing that amazes me, if you read the Passion Week narratives, they are very, very, very graphic on what Jesus went through before getting to the cross, and there is nothing describing the crucifixion. It isn't there. I mean, we had to wait for Mel Gibson before we could figure it out. But there is literally nothing. It just says that he carried that cross. They made him carry the cross. He stumbled on the way. He prayed for the people that were there on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry the cross to the place of the skull. And all it says is, there he was crucified. Boom, that's it. No gory, bloody details. Maybe it's because the gory, bloody details are really not the point. The point is not about the amount of physical pain that Jesus endured, because the physical pain that he endured really wasn't his mission. His mission was something far greater. He hung on the cross so that he could bear our sins. Peter understood this a little bit later in life when he wrote in his gospel, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But it's not talking about these physical wounds. It's talking about that spiritual depth of Jesus' love for each and every one of us. Our salvation is predicated on Jesus' suffering on the cross. There is no simpler way to put it. You can't put it any other sanitized way. If Jesus had not suffered and died on the cross, we would not have salvation. There is an order that these things have to happen. And it is from the cross that Jesus not only proclaims that he is the sacrifice for our sin, but he also proclaims victory. His victory speech, if you will, is short, okay? In fact, if you take a look at all of the Gospels, all four Gospels, you will find that the four Gospels combined together describe seven phrases that Jesus gave from the cross. I call this Jesus' victory speech. But I want to just quickly look at these. We don't have a ton of time, so we're not going to get into in-depth exposition of these. But I want you just to understand a little bit about what Jesus was saying in his victory speech for us. The first words, or the first phrase of these seven last words of Christ is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the King James Version. The point of this is forgive. Luke alone mentions Jesus' prayer of forgiveness immediately following this petition. The soldiers divided his garments among them. We know that they cast lots. They didn't want to tear the garment. This was part of their reward for a job well done, if you will. They crucified a person. Whatever belongings that person had on himself, they got. Jesus happened to have a seamless garment, which apparently was prized. And so they cast lots. It also allowed them to fulfill prophecy that they didn't know that they were fulfilling. But it is interesting when you think about this. It happened immediately after Jesus was crucified. It happened before the soldiers cast lots for the clothes. So who was Jesus saying this to? Or whom? To whom was he saying this? Father, forgive them, for they, who is the they? Was it the soldiers? Was it his executioners? It could have been. Was it the Pharisees who couldn't get very close to this because they didn't want to become unclean and not be able to go into the temple? So they stood at a distance, but you can bet that they were very interested in what was going on because they wanted to see the fulfillment of the high priest prophecy. Were they the ones that didn't know what they were doing? Was it Judas who didn't know what he was doing? Was it Peter who betrayed Jesus and he didn't really know what he... Was it the other disciples who had ran from the whole situation and were trying to protect their own skin? Was it the crowds who were jeering, mocking? Or was he looking down throughout all of the generations and was he looking into this room and was he seeing Mike Zylstra and he was saying, Mike Zylstra needs forgiveness. In fact, everybody in that room needs forgiveness. Because we often don't know what we're doing. Or could it have been all of us? What amazes me is that Jesus' victory speech does not begin with praise of himself. Instead, his victory speech begins with concern about the sins of other people. It amazes me that Jesus doesn't cry out in anguish, but he cries out in forgiveness. Now, let's be honest. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is not natural. Forgiveness is hard, and it is unnatural, and it causes us a great deal of internal anguish and pain. Because what is natural is revenge. I do not want that person to be forgiven because they hurt me so bad, I want to carry that pain to my death. And there are some people who have held grudges against somebody else for 50, 60, 70 years and will refuse to forgive. Why? Because they don't deserve it. And we hold into our own judgment these people. I'm not trying to lessen the pain that you felt. I'm just trying to say that as long as you hold on to that person and their hurt against you, you are bound to them. There is a chain between you, and the only thing that breaks that chain is forgiveness. And so Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I don't want to be bound to the people of this world. I want to be in holy communion with you. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The second phrase is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. It's another kind of an interesting thing. All four writers mention the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus, but only Luke mentions this conversation. In Matthew and Mark, both of the criminals were actually hurling insults at Jesus. The Greek word for insults is blasphemy. It's just a transliteration of the word blaspheme. In other words, these men refused to take Jesus' power serious. One of them even taunted Jesus and said, "Aren't you the Christ?" Obviously, they knew his reputation. So it wasn't that these two thieves on the cross or whatever they did were ignorant of who this guy was. They knew exactly who he was. "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Messiah that we have heard so much about?" Can you hear in the back of their mind saying, if you really are who you say you are, get off the Christ, off the cross. Take us with you. If you have that, I mean, we have heard that you have raised people from the dead. We have heard that you made blind people see, that you made the lame to walk, that you made the deaf to hear. Why can't you handle this simple little thing if you are the Christ? But one of them somehow had a moment of repentance. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. You wouldn't say that unless you thought that Jesus was the king. Did he understand that the kingdom was not an earthly kingdom? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say what that other criminal knew. We do know that at some point he came to some sort of a sense of repentance, to some sort of a sense of who Jesus was, and because of that, he asked, "Jesus, can you save me, and will you?" Jesus assures him that he would take him to paradise, and he says, "Truly I say to you," and by the way, that Greek word for truly is a double word. Truly, truly, or absolutely, this is a guarantee. This is something that only I can do. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And we're not going to get into what paradise is, other than to say that paradise is not the same word that is often used for heaven. It's a different word. Some scholars believe that this is just simply talking about a place of perfection and beauty and delight. Many scholars equate it with the Garden of Eden, which was also called paradise in the Old Testament. Some people even say that what Jesus is talking about here is just a place before you get to heaven. We don't know, and we're not going to get into it today. We don't have time. But the point is not the location. The point is only Jesus could get him there. Don't miss that. Our desire to know all of the details and all of the minutiae, don't miss the reality that only Jesus could get that guy to the presence of God. I will take you today and you will be with me. That's the point. You will be with me. Isn't that really what heaven is all about? Being in the presence of a holy God? The only hope for this man was Jesus' direct intervention, and Jesus, knowing the man's heart, accepted him in relationship just like he knows our hearts. Two conversations, two parts of the victory speech, both have focused on somebody else. The third one does the same thing. It's found in the book of John. Woman, behold your son. And then to John, he says, behold your mother. Excuse me. Among the crazed crowd that was there mocking Jesus were Jesus' mother Mary and John, his beloved disciple. Even from the cross, Jesus understood that the culture that they lived in would not look kindly on Mary. Her husband was dead. Her eldest son was now dead. Why would Jesus go to John instead of one of his siblings? Well, the only speculation is that his brothers thought that Jesus was kind of crazy. We know that that was true because they even tried to downplay what was going on. I don't think that his siblings were believers at this point. I don't think it was until after the resurrection that they became believers. I don't have any biblical evidence for that, except just it seems to make sense to me that way. You can disagree. I'm not hurt by that. But Jesus, looking from the cross, is looking out for his mother. I think it's really interesting that Jesus, even though he is all alone, and sometimes there are people who are all alone, their family doesn't believe, their family doesn't go to church, their family thinks that their faith is a crutch or whatever, they mock you for your faith. Stay firm in your faith. Stay firm, because Jesus is watching over you, even if nobody else is. And then we start getting into the meat of things. From the cross, Jesus' victory speech included the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, King David said those very same words. 1,000 years. What's also interesting to me is that one of the gospel writers records that Jesus said these words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And he doesn't say it quietly. It says he speaks it loudly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the agony of abandonment by friends and family, and now he's experiencing being forsaken by God. Notice he says, my God. The other times he addresses him as my Father. You see, God cannot allow sin into heaven. Jesus bore upon himself all of the sins of humanity. So when God looked at Jesus, he saw a man full of sin. That sin would not be victoriously destroyed until the resurrection in 3 days. But for now, there is a moment when God turns his face against a man full of sin. But there will be victory later. One other part of Jesus' victory speech was said in the words, I thirst. After all of this was going on, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this goes back to what Bob was saying about that word now, it was done, it was accomplished, and so that scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Jesus, even hanging on the cross, wants to make sure that the integrity of the Holy Word is met, that the promises, that the prophecies of God are all going to be carried out, and so he says, I thirst. And so they gave him something to drink. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. This was actually the third time that they tried to give Jesus something to drink. The first time they tried to give him something to drink while they were beating him. And basically it was just wine filled with gall to try to be an analgesic so that it would take some of the pain away. And the reason for that seems to be because if he couldn't feel pain quite so much, then they could beat him even more. Okay? But he didn't want that. They also offered him something else to drink. The second time, the soldiers mockingly offered him wine because they were going to honor him as their king. They put the crown on him. They put the robe on him. They tried to give him something to drink, and he didn't take it then. But this time, this third time, they offered him sour wine on a sponge attached to a hyssop reed, is what one of the other gospel writers says. Do you realize that hyssop was an integral part of the Passover meal? You put hyssop in the salt water, or you know, it was one of the bitter herbs because you wanted to remember the bitterness, but you also wanted to remember the Passover. Did the soldiers know this? No. They didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy, but all of this is fulfilling prophecy. And then when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." The word literally means the debt has been paid. The mission has been accomplished. The promise has been fulfilled. The atonement has been met once for all time. It is finished. You cannot add anything to this. You can't add your good works. You can't add your generosity. You can't add your attendance. You can't add anything to this. It is finished. The debt has been paid. Your sins are atoned for. And with that, look at this. Jesus called out with a loud voice. Now, I've been around families where a loved one has passed away. In the very last moments before they breathe their last, they are not usually strong enough to say anything, let alone in a loud voice. But in a loud voice, you know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus is still in control. They didn't kill him. He gave his life. And at the end, in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the same God who just an hour before had turned his back on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But now Jesus is saying, "I am giving myself into your hands." You can't tell me and make me believe it that God had abandoned and forsaken Jesus once and for all, because I won't believe it because of this scripture. God couldn't look on sin, but he never stopped looking at his Son. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke is the only one who records these words, and there was no whisper here. Jesus needed everyone to know that he voluntarily endured all of this torment for us. We needed to know that his Father hadn't rejected his Son, that God had turned his back on a human who bore sins, but he never rejected the Son that he loved and delighted in. The result? Why did Jesus die on the cross? According to Max Lucado, so that your sin, when he rose from the dead, would give you hope. Every word that Jesus spoke in this victory speech was specifically designed so that I would have hope. It fulfilled prophecy. It broke the curse that was foisted on all humans because of sin. He defeated Satan. He redeemed us. He atoned for our sins. He sacrificed himself so that we could have hope. You are never, ever in a situation where there is no hope. As long as you have breath, there is hope. We do not need to fear death. We do not need to fear the grave, for Jesus has given us an incredible victory speech, and he gave it to us from the cross so that we can have hope in life everlasting. What an incredible passion that Jesus has for each and every one of us.